a great psalm that communicates God's sovereign power over creation. Well, please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Zechariah. We're going to look at just a few verses in Zechariah this morning, Zechariah 1:18 through 21. So the first two messages that we heard from Zechariah, the Lord called his people to return to him and promised that he would return to them. And then last week we began this kind of crazy part of Zechariah, what we call these apocalyptic or symbolic visions, wherein we saw, I guess for 2 weeks, we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, and on this horse, red horse, with his soldiers and scouts behind him, and the great promises that the Lord had for us. The Christ cried out, "Lord, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years?" And then God gave this incredible encouragement to the church that Zechariah served, saying, "Cry out, Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a while, they furthered the disaster." And today we are going to see that they're somewhat of that disaster and that work that the Lord used these nations that are at ease to do in the life of Israel and Jerusalem and Judah. Some of that has come to an end. And there's been some resolution, and we see a wonderful display and promise and reminder of God's sovereign power as we did in Psalm 104. So please give your attention now to verses 18 through 21. This is the word of the Lord. And Zechariah is recounting this night vision. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray briefly with me again? Mighty God, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to reveal yourself to us in your word. Teach us your truth, point us to Christ, and search our hearts that you might root out our sin and remove it from us and replace it with faith in you and faith in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to Zechariah's little church this morning and return to the 5th century B.C., about 520 years before the birth of Christ. The church is overwhelmed with discouragement and they face real dangers. It seems that the surrounding nations want to destroy them. And though they were called and commissioned by God to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, reestablish worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Creator God in Jerusalem, it seems that they have lost heart in hope that they will ever see the presence of the Lord in the temple on Jerusalem again. The obstacles are too great. The dangers are too severe. And so the Lord came down to them to communicate this message of hope through Zechariah. And he meets them with this vision. Now, the message of this vision, it should give us all hope in God's sovereign power. But it also has a secondary purpose for us today. Not only should it give us hope by positively proclaiming God's sovereignty and care over his people, but this vision has a purpose also to probe your hearts and convict you to rest in the Lord again. This vision and this truth that we're going to see here, it should examine whether or not you believe it. We should believe it, and we should also examine our lives to see if we really do trust in the Lord. And you should ask the questions, do you really trust that God is sovereign in your life, in the circumstances that you face? If we shined a spotlight on your heart, what would you see? What would you see? What would be revealed about your faith and your trust in the Lord to provide for you through whatever situation He has brought you in this life? This passage should challenge us to examine our lives. And so we're going to begin and look at this passage under 3 points. First, hope in 3D, hope in the gospel, and hope in God's providence. We're going to begin this morning by unpacking this vision, by trying to understand the depth of the picture and the color and the complexity and the beauty of this vision and picture that God paints for us, and understand what it is that He's communicating to us in this vision of the horns and the craftsmen. And so we begin, as our outline indicates, with the horns. Now, horns are not a familiar symbol to us today. We who live in the 21st century don't walk around talking about horns unless you're driving, and then you're basically honking your horn. But a horn had two clear meanings to the person who lived in the 5th century BC. The first meaning is this: a horn could refer to the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the altar had 4 horns. And if you were fleeing the police or an avenger of blood, say you accidentally drop something on your neighbor and his brothers come and want to take revenge on his life, you could flee to the temple and grab hold of the horns and plead to the God for deliverance. But that's not what Zechariah is speaking about here. He's not using horns in that sense to refer to the altar that had 4 horns on it. A horn also refers to power. A horn also refers and symbolizes power. And what we need to do is we need to go back and look at and try to get into the mind of our ancient fathers to understand the symbolism the way they would. And in order to do that, what we're going to do is go back and see what else the scriptures that preceded Zechariah had to say about horns. Well, horns revert to power. And in Daniel chapter 8, the Lord gives us a vision that kind of brings this symbolism out and explains it. He gives us a vision of a ram and a goat. Both the ram and the goat, they had horns. And this goat in his vision ran up to the ram with a fierce anger and broke the horns off of the ram. And Daniel wrote, "And the ram had no power to stand before the goat." You see, without the horns, the ram could not fight the goat. The horn is a symbol of power, and it's adopted from what we see in nature. If you go to the Rocky Mountains, you see the bighorn sheep, and we watch videos of Natural Geographic when they run at each other with their power and fight and clash each horn to show who is the strongest. We see these horns on mountain goats, on moose, on elk, on deer. In the horn, we see them on cattle, on bulls. A horn is a symbol of power, and we see this in nature, in what God has created. Well, if we move on to another place of scripture, we can go to Micah chapter 4, verse 13. And there, Micah adds to the meaning of the symbol of a horn. He writes in verse 13, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." Do you see how Micah uses horn here? It doesn't just mean power, but Micah uses horn to symbolize the military power of a nation. And then we can find more depth to this symbolism in Psalm 22, verse 21. There, David emphasizes the deadly nature of a horn. Listen to what he writes in verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion, you who have rescued me, or you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, it should be very apparent to us that the mouth of a lion is a very deadly weapon against a man. A mountain lion in Boulder could jump on a runner and break his neck in an instant. And when you think about the horns of an oxen or a bull or an oxen could use that his horn to impale a man very easily and very effectively and end its life. And so far as we've surveyed what the Bible has said about horns and how the Lord has used horns in his scripture, we have seen that the horn, it symbolizes a deadly military power. But we need to understand one more thing about one more aspect of the symbol of a horn. And we find that in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 speaks about the covenant that God made with King David. And in verse 24, speaking about King David, the psalm says, "My faithfulness," this is God speaking, "my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted." So you see a bit more of the depth here. A horn also represents a king and a kingdom. Specifically in Psalm 89, the horn represents David as king over Israel. So in summary of what we've learned from this search through the scriptures, a horn symbolizes deadly military power of a king and a kingdom. And what we find in our vision is that there are four horns before Zechariah. Well, who are these four horns that represent four deadly kingdoms or military powers? Remember how the angel answered in verse 19 and what the Lord revealed. See, the angel revealed to Zechariah when he said, what's going on here? What does this mean? The angel revealed that these horns were responsible for scattering Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. In other words, these horns represent the nations who overthrew the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel and scattered the people throughout the whole earth. And so who were they? Well, we can look through the historical writings of the Bible, the first or second Kings and second Chronicles, and we can get some insight to who these horns were. They certainly included the empire, the northern empire of Assyria, who came down around the 7th and 8th century B.C. and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And they took captive the 10 northern tribes that lived above Judah and Jerusalem. And they scattered them throughout the earth. And that's what the Assyrian Empire would do. They would go in and conquer a kingdom and then take the people away so that they would never have they wouldn't have to deal with people and uprisings and things like that in the lands that they overtook. If we survey the history, we also know that Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon is one of those kingdoms that went into Judah and defeated Judah and took its exiles, Jerusalem and Judah's people in exile to Babylon. And actually, Zechariah's folks, his congregation, are the sons and daughters of those people who were taken by the empire of Babylon. We know that Egypt and Medo-Persia, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and other countries, they took land and people from Israel also. They were powers that surrounded this little nation of God's people in Israel and oppressed them and scattered them. Now, some people and some scholars think that these four horns are the empires in Daniel. Daniel speaks of four horns and powers, but his kingdoms and powers are powers that are to come. So I propose to you that Zechariah is not speaking about Daniel's empires, because the Lord is revealing to Zechariah in this vision four horns, four kingdoms, powers that have already come and been overthrown. So Daniel's horns, they were supposed to be into the future, but Zechariah's horns have already been raised up. And so why are there four horns in this vision? It is always interesting to at least ask the question about the numbers. Sometimes all we are left with is speculation. But we do need to at least ask the question about this detail, because remember, in these visions, God uses all the details to communicate the message that he has for his people. And so why are there four horns in the vision? Well, we don't exactly know who they are. I mean, plainly, the Lord didn't say, by the way, these four horns are, you know, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Edom, whoever. We don't know exactly who they are because the Lord doesn't name them. And we certainly could name more than four enemies of Israel that surround them. And so rather than kind of waste time with speculation, I ask you to consider this explanation. The four horns that these four deadly military powers that Zechariah sees surrounding the nation of Israel, these four horns represent the enemies of the church on every side. Not necessarily four specific nations, but the enemies on the church of every side, the enemies of the church, the enemies of Israel on the north, the enemies of Israel on the south, the enemies of Israel on the east and the west. You see, Zechariah's congregation lived in Jerusalem. And if you know the geography of Jerusalem, Jerusalem sits on top of a hill. And so on top of that hill, there were enemies on every side of God's people. Now, we need to recognize one more detail about these horns before we move on to the craftsmen. We need to recognize that these horns did not originate on their own. These horns did not raise up in their own power and strength. They didn't come about by chance. Rather, when you look to the prophets, such as Isaiah, you'll find that God raised up powers and sent them to scatter Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. And in Isaiah, God says he specifically raised up Assyria to scatter Israel, and he raised up Babylon to scatter Judah. So when you think about these four horns in the vision, you need to realize that these are four powers. Powers that had surrounded Israel, that God raised up, just as he promised in the curses of the covenant, that if his people did not seek him, if they worshipped other gods, other idols, then he would send other nations to come and attack them, and he would raise them up. And that is exactly what God did when we read the history of the destruction and overthrow of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. God raised up these horns. By his power, they destroyed and conquered his people and took them into exile. Well, let's look at the second part of this vision and turn to the craftsmen, this second subject or the second picture in the vision. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord showed Zechariah four craftsmen. He had showed Zechariah four horns, and then he shows him four craftsmen. And when Zechariah asked what the craftsmen came to do, the Lord said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations." So let's consider why God used craftsmen in the vision. These craftsmen are specifically referring to stone and metal workers. Some translations translate this for blacksmiths. Their tool of these craftsmen is a hammer. A stone worker can crush and shape a piece of hard granite to fit precisely in a pillar, precisely in a wall, precisely into place. And a blacksmith, he hammers hard steel into whatever shape he desires, whether it be a sword, a sickle, a horseshoe. Craftsmen in the scriptures, they don't seem to have a specific symbolism. They're pretty plain. They generally do things like build the temple, build walls, build swords and chariots and weapons. The Lord seems to be using these craftsmen plainly for what they are. And so why did God put four craftsmen in the vision? Well, the answer is simple. He raised up four craftsmen, one to match each horn that oppressed the church. There's a craftsman for the north. There's a craftsman for the horn of the south. There's a craftsman for the east and for the west. Four is simply a number which shows God's power to defend Israel against all oppression. The craftsmen that God raised up, they used their hammers to break the swords of Israel's oppressors and to break down the walls of their empires and demolish them. See, in this vision, God has provided one craftsman to match each horn that surrounds Jerusalem. There's no fear for those who are God's people. And so where is the hope in this? How would this vision encourage Zechariah's congregation to find peace to rest at night, to continue in their work of building the temple and building the wall of Jerusalem and reestablishing the worship of God in his holy city? Remember their situation. They worried about their enemies who surrounded them on every side. But God gave them this hope in 3D, this hope in a vision. He didn't just say, hey, I'm going to take care of all the powers. But he does it in a way that makes an impression on their minds and their hearts. He had raised up mighty nations to afflict Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. But the same sovereign Lord had also raised up others to break down the nations who oppressed his people. This vision gave them hope that God would deliver them by his power. Consider the mighty nation of Babylon. I don't know if you've studied much of Babylon, but let me just kind of review. Nebuchadnezzar was powerful. He was undefeated, and he swept through Judah and destroyed Jerusalem without actually maybe even breaking a sweat. His empire was strong. Babylon's city walls were literally impenetrable. You could not break through them. They were so thick. So how did the Persians defeat Babylon? Well, they did it cleverly using a gate and lowering the river Euphrates so they could crawl underneath. But I mean, that's just practically what happened. But the way the Persians defeated Babylon is that God raised up Persia and he broke down the empire of Babylon. He did it so he could send Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, to return the Israelites back to Jerusalem. And Zechariah's people could have hope in God. They could find hope in this truth that God brings trials, he brings oppression, and only God can remove them. So as they faced the dangers and the difficulties that surrounded them on every side, they needed to trust in God's power, that same power that raised up Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem and raised up the Persian Empire to destroy the Babylonian Empire. They needed to trust God's power to deliver them. And there was, in this truth that God communicated, there was hope to continue in their present danger. They could sleep peacefully at night. They could go out and do what God called them to do, even though they faced oppression and danger. God brings oppression and affliction, and only God can remove them. That is the truth of this passage. And really, there's no more exposition to be done in these five verses, verses 18 through 21, or four verses. That's the truth that God's communicating. That's what he's trying to get across by showing this vision of the horns and the craftsmen. And in the next two points, we're going to try to apply this material. We're not going to add any new exposition. Maybe we'll fill out what this means a little bit. But we're going to seek to try to apply this vision of the horns and the craftsmen, this message that God brings affliction and oppression and only God can remove them. We're going to try to apply that to two parts of our lives. Our second point is entitled Hope in the Gospel. And in this, we're going to consider how this truth, it applies to us as a church corporately. And so consider our concern and desire for the church. We should all desire that the church grow. We should all desire that the country become a Christian nation. We should all desire that the church would prosper in this land. That is the desire we should have for the church and for Christ's glory as he reigns over the church. But survey the landscape of America and survey the world briefly with me. If you go from house to house in the neighborhoods that surround our church, you're going to find hosts of people, not just one or two, hosts of people who are going to shut the door in your face because they either don't want to hear about Christ or they hate Christ outright. And as we think about those who live around us, we must be in awe and discouraged, wondering why so many people in our city can live satisfied and content without the gospel, without Jesus Christ. Our government is inching closer and closer to possibly censoring the gospel, censoring what we can preach from our pulpits. Much of the world, as you survey the world, is not Christian. Much of the world is either Muslim or pagan of some flavor, or agnostic or atheistic about God. And the nations under Islam, how do they see Christians? They see us as infidels, reprobate, sinners. We're filthy, dirty people. And there is nation upon nation who would desire to extinguish the gospel from the world. We've seen that in history. We've seen that in places where Bibles and have been burned to try to extinguish the testimony and the remembrance of Jesus Christ. So when you consider our situation, isn't it true that we are not that much different than that little group of refugees who Zechariah ministered to in Jerusalem? We're surrounded on every side by enemies of the church. We're, in a sense, an island surrounded by enemies of Christ, our own enemies, enemies of the kingdom of God. And they're not weak enemies. They are smart and they're powerful. They're numerous. And so what are we going to do as a church? What are we going to do as we face the situation of being surrounded by God's enemies? And yet still we desire to conquer the nation, conquer the world for Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Well, realistically, it seems like we can't defeat them. But remember what God revealed to Zechariah in his vision. The God who raised the nations that scattered Israel is the same God who raised the craftsmen who destroyed those nations. So survey the landscape again. The world is filled with people, enemies of the church, murderers like Saul of Tarsus, who fell on his face in the glorious presence of Christ. And Christ changed and changed his name from Saul to Paul and used him as an apostle to proclaim the gospel. The world is filled with people like the Philippian jailer who trembled under the power of God. People who will repent and believe in Christ for salvation. You see, there is no man and there is no woman on this planet who can resist the power of God and the gospel when he comes to them. And so do you see the hope for the church here? We have no reason to worry that we may face oppression in the future. God is powerful to raise and to dismantle any power, any government in this world. God has also placed the most powerful weapon in the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. He has taken it and placed it in our hands. That weapon, it's a sword that's sharper than a razor. It is stronger than any steel that man can make. And it is light in your hands. The Lord has given us the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. And so we can wield it without fear and without intimidation, knowing that when God chooses, he will break down the thickest walls and crack the hardest hearts to convert sinners through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So is there any hope for our missionary effort in the world? Yes, there is. It's the same hope that God gave to Zechariah's congregation. The Lord can conquer and he can make disciples of our enemies in China, in Japan, in the Sudan. He can even conquer and make disciples of his enemies and reconcile them and adopt them as sons in places like Thornton, Westminster, Broomfield, Aurora, North Glen, Arvada. He can even replace the hardened hearts with hearts of flesh of those who live in our sister city, Boulder, Colorado. But the question that you need to ask today is, do you believe this? Do you believe in God's power to convert the sinner? Do you believe that Christ reigns and that the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom, that he will conquer those who he has set out to win? There is hope in the gospel for us as we, his church, seek to be obedient to the commission he's given to us to make disciples of all the nations. God will sovereignly take down all the enemies and the barriers to the gospel. But we also need to know that this message, it applies to our personal lives too. This is a glorious message for the church where we look at the grand scheme and the purpose of us wherein Christ uses us to win his saints, win his people over to himself through the proclamation of the gospel. But you need to know that this message, it applies to your life today. It applies to you tomorrow as you have to get up and drive a truck or vacuum a house, or teach your children, or sell cars, or design buildings, or care for the medical needs of others, or study your school books. The message in this vision, it also answers the very raw needs that you have now. See, there is hope in this vision for whatever affliction, whatever oppression, whatever challenge that you are facing today. And this applies not in some abstract ways, but it applies to your very everyday lives, because there is hope in God's providence. His providence for Israel and Zechariah's people was that he had raised up these nations to discipline the church, but he had also raised others up to conquer those nations, to restore peace in Israel. And there is hope in that same message for us. But consider that same truth, that truth that God brings affliction and oppression and only God can remove them. Consider that same truth, but consider it as it's taught in a different way from the mouth of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is the same message. It just comes in the form of a proverb from Solomon. He writes in chapter 7, verse 13, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked?" Think about that for a moment. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? We believe and we confess that, and we sing about this in Psalm 104, that God has ordained everything that comes to pass. He has ordained your stomach flu. He's ordained your cancer. He's ordained the unreasonable professor that domineers over your class. He ordained the crash of the stock market. He ordained the crash of the housing market. He has ordained whatsoever has come to pass. And if God really is sovereign, then who can make straight what he has made crooked? Or maybe stated in a simpler way, who can undo what God has done? At first, you might say, why give up? What can I do? It is true that we cannot resist God nor his will. If he's chosen to afflict us in some way, we cannot fix it on our own. If he's chosen to challenge us with some obstacle, there's no way he's going to let us go around it. So try to answer this question in your mind: who can make straight what God has made crooked? The answer is simple. No one. The answer is that no one can undo what God has done. Now the point of this proverb is not to drive you to fatalism, to just throw up your hands and give up and say, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The point of this proverb is to give us hope. Think about the implication of that proverb. Only God can make straight what he has made crooked. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Only God can do it. Only God can remove our affliction. Only God can take us through that obstacle. Only God can provide. Only God who brings the trials and the oppression and the obstacles and the dangers and the difficulties in our life can remove them. So what should our posture be? It's not to give up. Our posture is to recognize that there is hope in this life. We cannot move God's hands, but we know that God can move His own hand. And so your hope must be in God and His sovereign power, not in yourself. When He brings any trial or affliction into your life, where should you go? You should go to God first. You should seek Him in prayer. You should wait upon Him to deliver you and to provide for you. And waiting on Him is not just passively sitting in your easy chair and drinking some tea and waiting to see what's going to happen. Waiting on Him involves praying and asking Him for help. It involves trusting that His word is true and that He will provide, that He is sovereign to do whatever is in His will. And waiting on Him involves many activities that He has called you to in this life. Waiting on Him involves and requires that you must not neglect the duties and privileges that He's called you to in your relationship to Him, such as prayer. Waiting on Him includes reading of the Scripture. Waiting on Him includes worshiping Him and fellowshipping with the saints on the Lord's Day. Waiting on Him means that you must not neglect giving yourself in faith to the work that God has entrusted to you the other 6 days. Waiting on Him means that if He's given you a job, go do it. If He's given you a responsibility, go do it. Trusting in Him by faith and doing it in His grace. Waiting on Him also involves examining your life to see if there is any sin that might draw Him to discipline you and repenting of it. Waiting on Him involves humbling yourself in total dependence upon the Lord for His grace and salvation and for His providence in His life. But waiting on the Lord is not depending on yourself to get yourself out of the ordeal while you neglect His will for you in His life. You know, consider our financial trials in the church and in the country. Consider the political dysfunction in our government. Consider whatever you have to face tomorrow morning when you'll get in your car to drive to work, when you wake up and face your children and have to care for them. God has brought these difficulties and these challenges to us in our life. So what are you going to do about it tomorrow? What are you going to do about it today? The first step is to pray, to seek God earnestly to provide. And remember this vision that God gave to His church of these horns and the craftsmen. God raised up those mighty powers to destroy the kingdom of Israel, and God raised up the craftsmen, these mighty powers who defeated those same enemies of Israel. God is our deliverer, and God is our provider. This hope is bound up in the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. Our Lord Jesus, who reconciled you to God and shed His blood on the cross for your sin, is the same Christ of Colossians 1:17. Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So you see, faith in Christ, it includes faith in His sovereign power over all creation, not only to save you, but preserve you and deliver you up to Himself, holy and without blemish. So the bottom line is that there is hope in the sovereign God who created us and who loved us and redeemed us through His Son. There is hope in His sovereign will and His providence. And in Matthew 6, Jesus commanded you, He commanded all of us to apply this vision of the horns and the craftsmen and to apply that truth from Ecclesiastes 7:13 to your lives. And He said, "And which of you, by being anxious about anything, can add a single hour to his span of life? But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you redeemed saints of little faith?" Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the members of the kingdom of Satan, not the kingdom of God, they seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And what does he say last? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So examine the way you live your life today and ask yourself, do you live like you believe in God's providence? Do you live like you believe that Christ upholds all things in his hands? Or when the times get tough, do you think that all you have left to do is take your life into your own hands? Examine yourselves. If you find that you fall short of the sort of faith that God calls us to in the Scriptures, repent and trust in our sovereign Lord who loves us so much that he sent his Son for our salvation. Let us pray.